Well, we have paused in this in our acts of worship for today for a while, but let's resume by turning to sing his praise in Psalm 99, page 130, Psalm 99, it's version A, page 130. And we'll sing the first half of the psalm, the verses marked 1 to 5, two of these double stanzas. Confessing our Lord as the one who reigns from his throne on high, let all the nations quake. He sits between the cherubim, so let the whole earth shake. Great is the Lord on Zion Hill, exalted over all. Upon his great and holy name, let all the nations call. And through to the verse marked 5, we'll stand to sing together and stay standing after that to pray.
Lord reigns from his throne on high, let all the nations quake. He sits between the cherubim, so let the whole earth shake. Great is the Lord on Zion Hill, exalted over all.
Pray, O Lord, because we are your creatures, we are weak, we have need of grace and of help, and because you have called us to pray, you have opened the way for prayer, so that even from your throne on high, you will hear the call and the worship of a people who humble themselves in your presence, and come in the way that you have established, that truly you have established what is just and right in Jacob, in Israel, and the one who was the true Israel, your own eternal and beloved Son, who came amongst us that he might save his people from their sins, to save us that we may indeed draw near to our holy God. We ask, Lord, that you will receive our worship this evening. Equip us for it and be at work within us by your Spirit, that we will worship well, worship in a way that is worthy of you as the Holy One. We pray, O Lord, that by this worship too, we will be built up in spirit to serve you in all of our ways, that this will be that spiritual service that overrules in every way that we take in the days to come. We pray that we too might have a learning, a humble spirit to receive of you and to walk according to your pleasure, that as you love truth and equity and justice, we too will do so, that we will love our fellow man, that there will be that spirit of grace and of loving kindness that you have shown towards us. And we pray that through this, the glory will belong to you as the one to whom it does belong. Not to us, O God, but to your name be the praise. We ask that you would prosper our time then this evening, that as we open your word, both in song and also in reading and meditation upon it, that you will show yourself to us and that we will know that you are the one who is to be sought after and the one who has made this way open by which we can come. Do hear us, we pray, Lord. We pray for others who are sometimes with us and cannot be this evening, that you would be with them. We pray for many who are joined with us in spirit in different places, those who are worshipping at this very same time in different places. We ask, Lord, that you would minister to them too, that your spirit will richly be shed abroad upon them. And we give thanks too that this is not just in our near neighborhood, but throughout the world. We thank you, O God, that you are building your church. We pray that that might be in evidence once more today. Not just, we do pray that there will be added numbers added, people added, but not just there, but also a depth, a growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that this might be that spirit within us by the working of your spirit upon us, and that out of this you will indeed take the praise and the blessing, the honor and the glory, even now as we look forward to that great day when you would resolve all things and there will be that great assembly with no other purpose but to serve and to worship our God. We ask that you would receive us now, do pardon sin, and that we might seek those things that are only pleasing to you. Be at work within us, we pray, for your own name's sake, and we ask through Christ our Lord and him alone. Amen. We'll take two Bible readings in succession now, and we turn first in the Old Testament to the book of Esther. We'll read chapter 1 in this book of Esther. After that, we'll turn to our continuing readings in the first letter of Peter from chapter 2. Esther chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were made of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, to those closest to him being Karshina, Sithar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to King Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house, and speak in the language of his own people. Just reading so far this evening, and then turning also to read in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read from verse 18 through into chapter 3 to verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We read just so far this evening in this first letter of Peter, and seek God's blessing as we do read his word, that our hearts will be open to it. Well, let's now sing, and we turn to sing in Psalm 10. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, we just read, which is an Old Testament citation. Psalm 10, we sing from verse 12 through to the end of the psalm on page 12. Arise, Lord God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the poor. Why does the wicked serve God? My conduct he'll ignore. But you, O God, do see such wrong, and you will bring redress. The victim puts his trust in you. You help the fatherless. And we'll sing through to the end of the psalm an expression of great trust in the Lord as the King, the one who does effect righteousness. Let's stand to sing together Psalm 10 from verse 12.
Arise, Lord God, lift up your hand, do not forget the poor. Why does the wicked say of God, my conduct he'll ignore? But you, O God, do see such wrong, and you
again turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord our God, we have reflected on it already today, how your people are often faced with opposition. But it's not just that perspective that we should be concerned about, but it is an opposition to you. There are many who go about serving other gods, serving their own desires, choosing to ignore their God. Lord, for your own name's sake, we desire that these things should be prevented. For their sake too, that they should not be lost, that they should come to see that the freedom that they so long for is to be found in the Son, the Lord Jesus, is to be found in the truth. May we ourselves be refreshed in that knowledge, not being tempted aside to other offers, other hopes, but to remember what you have done, all the more in the past for us, that we can look back and see what you have done, what you have already accomplished. We take passages such as the Psalms, which relied upon your word, that you had made promise, and your people were put their trust in this promise. But that promise is full in the Lord Jesus, that he has risen, he lives, that we should be steadfast and immovable, not just standing still though, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. Press this upon us, we pray, O God. And that so much of what we do set ourselves to through daily life, wherever it is a distraction from this, that we will know your wisdom and find the ways in which all that we do is subject to your service and your glory. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would renew our knowledge of you again this evening. Even as we have sung, we pray that there would be a greater growing knowledge of you in many around us. We pray that there will be a new hope in the eyes and the minds of those who are struggling, who are oppressed, those who are the weak of society. And so many who are far worse off than ourselves, and even as your people who are opposed by the spirit of the world. And we ask that you will continue to stir up your people, that we will be those who minister to the needy, who are faithful in every place where you have set us, in our workplaces, as Peter has spoken to us, in our homes, in our relationships, but that we will be those who have a particular care for the victim and the helpless. We thank you, Lord, for those who are ministering in this particular way, who have a a ready opening for it. We remember such folk as Marcelli and the work that is done in Kenya through Pamoja for the orphans, and ask, Lord, that you will continue to prosper, grant strength, because there is that way of life where these young lives come and so much is invested in them, and then they go on and others come. That continued need for renewed strength and wisdom, may that be your provision for them. May they know that you are near, even now. But so too, when it comes to the ministry of the word, the greatest need of man. And there are those who go out into places where this word is opposed. They go out into places where men are in the fear of their lives for any exposure of this, or that this word might bring upon them. But may they yet see that it is a sure hope, or a greater hope. It gives them hope within the darkness of their present lives, that they will be thirsty and that they will recognize that this is the water of life to be poured out into their hearts. We pray that you would continue to minister as you have done. We commend to you the outcomes from the work in Japan, the university chapel time last month, and we give thanks for the 300 plus students who attended. We ask that there might be true openings for continued follow-up and the Bible study to be taken up, and for the radio work that is continuing in relation to that. We thank you too, O God, for the even just a few who had a particularly keen and intense response to the Bible Comes Alive exhibition in Margate recently. We thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for the insight to develop such an exhibition, and for the opportunity to speak appropriate words that drew attention and brought light into minds and hearts in that setting. We ask, O God, for the continued ministry of our church, and we give thanks for the recent General Assembly, and pray that after that the church will be eagerly at work in every way possible, not to be resting in any way, but to know the urgency of the time. For that we do commend to you the various congregations. We pray for the works of planting churches in different places. We commend to you those that have come from other churches, whether individually or even as congregations, and pray that you would help to minister in these developing relationships. We pray for the youth camps that are coming, and seek your continued blessing as you have done in years past. Your keeping, preserving, and safety of body, but especially an opening of hearts and minds amongst the young folk to hear your word and to know life that will stand them in such good stead as they go on from here. We do pray, Lord, for the various congregations, some especially drawn to attention. We think of East Kilbride, which has gone through many years where it has been a very deliberate, a small work. But we thank you that in recent days they've been able to have those men who are equipped and ready and been set apart as office bearers, and the encouragement that brings, and the signs of development and growth and maturity. We pray for the Livingston congregation, which has known likewise the blessing of new office bearers, and commend them to you as they celebrate communion today, that they might be lifted up and refreshed in their faith in this great celebration. We pray for ourselves and our continued ministry in this place and in the places where you have set us, whether at home, in homes, or in workplaces, in schools. We pray especially for our young people, both here and further afield, in every work or opportunity that you have given to them, that they might themselves know that your way is the way that is true, the way that is faithful, the way that is reliable, the way that does lead them to a great eternity, not just good things in this life. We commend them to you, O Lord. Now we pray that you would watch over us. We remember many who have been with us in the past. Watch over them wherever they are, and pray that where there might be needs of troubled spirit, that they might know peace within, a guarding of heart and mind. Pray where there is physical need, that you would grant healing and also patience through difficult times. So hear us, we would ask, Lord, but it is only according to your own mercies and your call upon us that we might bring all our needs, supplications before you, and that we will be renewed in confidence in our God as the one who does all things well. And we ask that this might be heard in your presence through our Lord Jesus, and that you would respond also to his continual intercession for us to the glory of your name, asking that you would hear us taking away sin in Christ alone. Amen. Will you open with me to the book of Esther? This evening in chapter 1. Most of us, if not all of us, have a sense that we know something of Esther, the book, the story. A story with some glamour, it's a bit romantic perhaps, a story with a lot of intrigue. We see it as the story unfolds, we see the tables turned. There's so much drama in just a few chapters. Perhaps because of that, we might be inclined to think this is a good thing for a warm Sunday evening, that we can cope with it a little bit better as a story, and thinking that we know the story. We think that we know that there are some good lessons to be drawn from it. Certainly it is a very well-crafted story, but if we take time in it, and I propose to do so over a few weeks, I think we find that it's perhaps not quite so simple as it first appears, or as we might have become accustomed to it. It is profitable, as all scripture is, it is profitable for instruction. But let me put it to you this way. Esther is a book that does not mention God by name. How is that going to be profitable for our instruction? How are we to find the appropriate instruction in this book? It is the only one in the Bible that doesn't mention the name of God. We firmly believe it is God's own word that tells us all scripture is profitable for instruction. But what is God saying to us when he's not even mentioned? It must be profitable. But how? And so I've proposed to take a closer look over a few weeks, God willing. This evening, to first of all give a little bit of an introduction to the book as a whole, then also to look at this chapter, which is a chapter that does set the scene, something of it is the scriptural introduction to the book. And to break that down into certain key things from which we do, I think, learn important things before we go any further. So let me then give something of an introduction to Esther, without going into all the detail at this point, and some of it will unfold as we go on through the rest of the remaining chapters. But some things that are not immediately apparent as we open our Bibles is, for example, that this book has perhaps the most mixed history of any of the Old Testament books, the Hebrew Scriptures. If you were to look at the manuscripts that are available, there are more variant texts than any other book. And very interesting that those variations, there are considerable additions that have been proposed to this book, and those variations tend to include the name of God. It would suggest that there are those who come after what I believe and we believe in being in Scripture is the original text. They come after and they said, but how can we have a book in the Bible, in the Scriptures, that doesn't mention God? We need to have God's name in there somehow. And so that's a very intriguing aspect of the study of the Old Testament texts and manuscripts. It does suggest that there's been a persistent difficulty over the absence of God in the core text. But it is very highly regarded in at least many of the Hebrew and Jewish circles. There was even a rabbi who said, after the Law of Moses, it is the second most valuable book. Is that perhaps because it was part of it is an explanation of the inauguration of one of the great feasts in the Jewish calendar, which the others are all given to us in the books of Moses? So that's something of the peculiarity of the text of this book of Esther. To touch then a little on the setting, we have a very plain, straightforward introduction in this in chapter 1 that sets the historical framework for it. There's a Persian king named here, and it begins to speak about in verse 3, for example, the third year of his reign. This king, Ahasuerus, and this is the Hebrew version name of King Xerxes, or the Emperor Xerxes of the Persians. All of the story is enacted in his reign. Not a short period in his reign, but relatively brief, and all within his own kingdom. And he's very close to it. He's in the center of much of it. King Xerxes was one of the greatest of the Persian kings. His father, Darius, was perhaps the most remarkable of characters. Incredibly capable men, and a massive empire. We've had a hint of that from India to Ethiopia. The only place, they went sort of, from your perspective, that Persia is where Iran is these days, and from India it was moving eastward to Ethiopia. It was all the way down into Africa and moving southward, but they didn't get very far to the west. Xerxes tried to overcome that. He set out sometime after these events, he set out on a remarkable campaign to try and conquer the Greeks. And he failed spectacularly. Part of that failure was the rout at Marathon. We know about Marathon, I think. That's where we get the race from. Because it all related to that, it's the Battle of Marathon. The other history, secular history, tells us he reigned from 486 BC. And if you connect that with such important events in the life of Israel as the destruction of Jerusalem, it was almost exactly 100 years after Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem and the temple. Now think about it. We are celebrating this year, or commemorating 100 years since the beginning of World War I. It's that kind of time scale that you're looking at between Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem and the appearance of this great king. We need to reflect on that just for a moment. We need to set that scene because it reminds us of the course of Jewish history. After Jerusalem was destroyed, I hope you know that there was a period of exile. Many, not all, but most of the Jews were taken away from Jerusalem, taken away from Judah, and scattered around the Babylonian Empire, which was then taken over by the Persians. So there were Jews scattered all around. There's mention in verse 1 of over 127 provinces. And in most of these provinces, you would have Jewish communities, large or small. But they were well established after 100 years, well established within that empire. And just as there were people perhaps who moved during the war, World War I, as World War II, and moved nation, moved country, and settled and became part of that community, almost indistinguishable, assimilated. How do you know where their origins are? You'll get people perhaps in the Midlands who have a Birmingham accent, and if you were to trace their family line, you might find that they came from Eastern Europe, and so on. Well, we think of that, we might well think of that when you look at the story of Esther. Bear that in mind. Perhaps not so much this evening, but in time to come. That historical setting has a bearing on our understanding of parts of this book, of this story. So there would have been well assimilated, significant communities. Having said that, before these events, there was an opportunity for many of these Jews to go back to Jerusalem. It was slightly after this again that Nehemiah and Ezra went back to Jerusalem, but there had been constant movement after 70 years. So for 30 years by this time, there had been various groups making their way back to Jerusalem, to Judah, and settling there. But it was still a province within the domain of the Persian Empire. Now, people who have studied this in more detail, some have come up with quite a few historical questions. Many of them have been answered over time. You just need to be patient, and those doubts that people have about biblical history have often been reconciled with more and more discoveries. Even Mordecai, for example, only till recently, people they had no other evidence of a name such as this in a position of power in the Persian Empire. But very recently, there was a discovery of an inscription with an equivalent name of an important official within Persia. So there are things like that over time. And certainly, none of these questions are significant enough for us to not to take this text as it stands. All of those things, you might say, well, why talk about this? It's because of this point, there's no mention of God. Where does this stand in our understanding of what God is working and was intending to teach us through his scriptures? There's no mention of God. That also has a bearing, I think, when we come to the two key characters in the story, Esther and her uncle Mordecai. And the way we understand them, it's often assumed that because they are the Jews, and this is the Hebrew scriptures, and the Hebrew scriptures are about God, it's often assumed that Esther and Mordecai are godly heroes. What evidence is there for that in this text as it stands? We need to be sure that we are taking the text at face value. I've argued for that from other directions. I think that is so important too, on how we are to understand these people and where they fit in God's plan and God's work. On closer inspection, we need to start wondering just how were they, even Esther and Mordecai, how were they approaching the life situations in front of them? Great challenges, but how was it? How did they go about them? And it just reminds me to, or would say to you, to remember any of the Bible stories, you know, the Bible story books, they will tell you a story. And Esther is one that just seems to be waiting for telling. Check them against the Bible. Make sure that they're not telling a story out, stretching the story in their own way. Make sure it is according to Scripture. I think this story is actually teaching us, given to us to teach us rather different and rather bigger things than many have been taught over the years and than is assumed. Just for example, the glaring omission, it is a glaring omission of the name of God. It may even reflect the very real possibility that even in the minds of Mordecai and Esther, who knew very well, they were very sure of their Jewish heritage, but did God even enter their minds in the middle of the challenges that they faced? How can we be sure that it did? There are no precise direction indications in the wording that that's the direction that they looked. I'll show you as we work through the story. It raises a big question. But it also suggests that there is something perhaps bigger still that we are to learn. Godly heroes, we have Abraham, Isaac, Moses, go through the list in Hebrews 11, Esther and Mordecai don't appear, but that apart. How often are we tempted to put our focus on the man or the woman? I think this book, by the very absence of God, is especially intending us to see God, to reflect on God's work. But for all Ahasuerus has so much, such a power, his word is his command, and so on, for all that Esther and Mordecai and Haman and so on have their parts to play, the one who is left out is actually the one who is of most importance, the one that we are being taught about. I think the central lesson is all the sharper for all of these characters making their resolutions, their actions, without reference to God. They didn't see a place for God in their calculations. And Esther and Mordecai give no pointers to them seeing. But the fact remains that all of these things turned out that God's covenant people were preserved. They were about to be eliminated in all the provinces, but they were preserved by these events in history. The other question relating to this, if God is not in this book, how can we preach Christ? It's not always easy in the New Testament to preach Christ in a natural way, you might say. But if God isn't here at all, can we preach Christ from it? But yet I've just pointed to this being a book that speaks of God's providential work. He's overruling to preserve his people. Why is that? Above all, it is that the great seed, the great offspring of Abraham should come forth. If the Jews had been eliminated, yes, God can do the impossible, but this was his outworking. That even yet, in a future point in history, this Savior of men, that he had purposed eternally, that he was to come. Just briefly then, a few of the key things that we need to bear in mind looking at this book. And now just very briefly, a few points out of this scene-setting chapter 1. And our version, as we have it in church here, begins, "Now it came to pass." Or you might look at verse 2, "In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom." It came to pass in the days of. I think the older one is good. As one of my old Christian friends said many years ago, it came to pass, it didn't come to stay. It's a passing thing. It's moving on. History is moving on. In the days of, amounts to the same thing. In the days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, what days were those? They were days long, long ago. They're past, they're gone. That man is no more. Man's rule, even the rule of a great man like this, is limited to days. It's a time-defined story. And that's so clear to us when we reflect that 2,500 years ago, it's so hard to put ourselves into that society. Even someone of the influence of Xerxes, Ahasuerus, the things he did affect the course of history, which have turned out to where we are today. They're part of that. But he can't touch you. You can pull all the faces you like at Ahasuerus. He can't do anything. He's a man who's gone. In the days of, now it came to pass. And it might sound a little bit flippant in this, but it's deadly serious. It's hugely important. Through all the power plays that take place through these few chapters, it came to pass. It was in those days. That's an important thing to remember as we go on through this passage. And it was in those days, when he sat on his throne, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast, a great party, a great feast. And it was really quite some feast. It went on for 180 days in all, in verse 4. And some people would say, well, that's impossible. How can he be doing that? Well, he was providing it for his officials, his princes, his powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes, and so on. And it was very unlikely, in very simple practical terms, that they would all be there at the same time for 6 months. That's what it was. It was half a year. But it would be perfectly feasible for them to have come in something of a rolling arrangement. There would be moving through, that all of them would have some time as part of this great feast. Certainly for the caterers, it was 6 months long. Now why? Why is this important? Why are we being introduced to this? Why are we given the details of this? I think it's because it's to drive home the point of his greatness. This man was a great man. He was demonstrating to all of those who were under him, they were powers of Persia and Media, but he was more powerful. He was the one who could treat them and share his largesse with them. But as well as that, I think it was his plan to cultivate those who were dependent on him. Men do it too, don't they? Put schemes in place and start to sort things out, organize things in such a way. They won't, maybe don't tell somebody else, but they get them lined up. And eventually, when everything is ready, they say, now, this is what it's all about. A casual onlooker doesn't recognize that. And you might be a casual onlooker for this feast, and you see all these officials coming and being treated, and you think, this is a tremendous waste of the public purse. But it's not long after this that Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, he was about to call in all these favorites, and all of these would be providing a massive army for him so that he could go on his campaign against Greece. It's not long after this, and it's very suggestive that he would go about it in this way, that gathering to get them together to himself, he would be sitting there at the table, he would be assessing their loyalties. He'd be developing their loyalties. After all, they had eaten at his table. Were they not under some obligation to obey his command? The story then continues down into verse 5. Those days were completed after half a year. The king then tells us another feast lasting 7 days, and it seems to be focused on the people around him in the citadel. Not the city, but the citadel, his particular home and palace, if you like. Those you might well understand to be the service people, very well, could work very well have been the people that he was dependent on to produce the six-month feast just beforehand. And so he was looking after them. And then you have this detailed exposition, this detailed description from verse 6 of what he offered to them. It sounds quite beautiful, very rich drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, for his servants for 7 days, again demonstrating his wealth, his might. For to have such wealth you must be mighty, to demonstrate his generosity. In verse 7, royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. There is an intriguing sidelight regarding drinking, isn't there, in verse 8, that it was not compulsory. It should be just available to each man according to his pleasure. An enlightened master. All of these things are pointing to one who is not going to demand obedience and faithfulness, but he's going to be generous. He's going to let men take their pleasure. If he was at all laying claim to divinity, which the kings of the time did, this was godlike behavior being demonstrated to the people around him. The story continues that at the very same time, the queen, Queen Vashti, who appears here for the first time, that she made a feast for the women. There's no known reason why she did this at this distance. Perhaps it's attending to the women, the wives, perhaps, of the servants that had been that were being treated elsewhere. There's no apparent reason for the separation of male and female. That wasn't necessarily part of that culture. But on the other hand, she's also reckoned to be, a different name appears, but the only name that is attached as a queen to Xerxes was a very similar name, and if this is the same person, that queen was known to be very shrewd, very cruel. She was very beautiful, we're told here. But perhaps as well as that, she had some other motive in what she was doing. We don't know, but that is part of the historical setting, it appears. And it's in that, this opens up a whole new section, a whole new chapter in the experience on that seventh day, by the end of the second feast. The king was merry with wine, he had an expansive mood, and he had the bright idea that he wanted to show off his beautiful queen. He had the men, and he wanted this one woman in her beauty to come and to stand before him. He was going to show her off. The Bible doesn't say that he was seriously drunk, and there are suggestions that he wasn't, hadn't gone too far, because although he was furious, he kept it under control. He controlled his response a little later on. He didn't immediately react. He kept that to himself and organized things with his wise men. But the wine does seem to have had an influence by the hints that are given to us in verse 10. Maybe a hint for us to reflect on, considering the mess that follows. So he asks, he commands. He sends a message by his eunuch. He couldn't very well go himself, but he sends a message commanding his queen to come. And she refuses. Well, first of all, there's perhaps a cautionary note about his treatment of her. And remarkably, it came to the point, it wasn't planned in such a way by myself, but we came to the point of Peter's first letter, where it speaks to both wives and husbands. And husbands, respect your wife as the weaker vessel. And here's a vivid picture of this relationship on both sides. There's a cautionary note on the, at the very first level to men that women are not objects. But surely also to every one of us, wherever we might think that there is somebody that we have a right to manipulate or to maneuver in a certain way, we don't have that right. And it brings great damage if we do go after that. But that is perhaps at the level of a moral lesson for us to reflect upon. What we do see is that this great man who had summoned and had been responded to by all his officials and the powers of the nations from all over his empire, and they had come to him, he was plotting a massive military campaign. He was getting that all organized. He was going to accomplish what he desired, and he commands his wife to come, and she doesn't. Even in this, I think we're being reminded that such a great man has his limitations, but as well as the outturn of the events, these responses of the various characters and the effect that that has further on in the story. I'm just touching on a few of the things through this opening chapter, and the last of them is to reflect on the appearance of human wisdom in the context. And perhaps there's some elements of human wisdom that are indicated by what we've all, the section we've already looked at, but it especially comes to the fore when Ahasuerus wants to know what his advice would be from verse 13 following in this new setting, this new dilemma, its damage limitation. He calls in verse 13 the wise men who understood the times. How is society moving, the mind of the world around us? How do we respond to it? Maybe in the old days, not too long before this, but in the old days, Daniel might well have been in this position. But now there are a number of strangers that we learn of, seven princes of the region, of the nation, of the empire. And one in particular, the spokesman in verse 16, Memucan, and he appears here and then disappears. We never hear of him again. But they give their view. And it is that Queen Vashti has wronged the king and also the princes and all the people in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. And she needs to be put in her place. She had rejected the king's authority. You need to reject her, O king. It's very interesting, isn't it, that their perspective was chiefly that it would quell any possible uprising by wives across the entire empire. In verse 17, all women will hear of this. They will despise their husbands. And she had this command, but she did not come. And so they're concerned about all of this and the wider effect, not just the impact it would have on Ahasuerus. And Xerxes was a man, as Darius was, who would have these kinds of things very much in mind, that he wasn't just concerned about himself, except from the sense that he was looking to maintain this as the greatest empire known to man. And this was important for that. If things started to crumble at this level, so too the empire would. And then the chapter closes with additional letters. There was that decree that was to be written in the law of the Medes and Persians. The decree was that King Vashti would no more come before King Ahasuerus. Quite ironic in a way, because that's what she had refused to do, to come before him. But along with that, there were additional letters to the king's provinces in verse 22. In various languages, and the letters said two things: that each man should be master in his own house, which relates to what has just gone before, and speak in the language of his own people. I find it a touch comic in a way that the letters had to follow to say each man should be master in his own house. There's something there that undermines the mastery of the king, but that apart, It was to add to that and perhaps to give an indication that this is what just happens now and again, that the emperor, he sends out a message to all the people of the land to give them, to bestow his benevolence upon them. I'm going to be benevolent, you can speak your own language. But it carries with it this other strand that he's been most concerned about, that each man should be master in his own house. It was a freighter, if you like, that carried that key message that he wanted to spread around. And so we see there the plans of men, the human wisdom, trying to work things out of a situation that arose out of carelessness by a man who thought that he could do as he pleased. It created a new problem that's still to be resolved. It was hinted at earlier that he should give her royal position to another, and that is to be resolved from chapter 2 onwards. He would need a king in her place. There you see the working, the machinations of man's mind, trying to work out how to achieve their place in history, or those that would look after them. And as the story unfolds, we see that all of these very things, as men's minds and hearts were winding around, God was at work. Within this empire, this great empire of Ahasuerus, he had two proud peoples. There were the Hebrews and there were the Agagites. One of these people were of special interest to the Lord for the salvation of men. And all of these things, even those things, were working towards that point, so that when the day came that the Persians would then be overcome by the Greeks, and then the Greeks overcome by the Romans, all of it anticipated in the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, then would come that greater kingdom which will stand forever. But only because God was at work in Ahasuerus, in Vashti, in all the ways that they responded, God was at work. They were not faithful people. They were not God-fearing people. But God was at work to bring forth this greater kingdom and the king of the kingdom that will stand forever. Yes, a lot more of this. This will expand and will be developed more clearly as we go on through the book. But these are the beginnings. We remember that the Bible tells us of God and of his plan of salvation being worked out. If I think of students of ancient history, they know about Xerxes, but they know very little, if anything, of this side of his story. The Bible includes him, this part of his story, not for those great feats, not for his supremely effective administration of an impossibly vast kingdom. The Bible includes him for what must have been a very embarrassing episode. So embarrassing that it has been written out of history, other history. But the Bible includes it because God is demonstrating that he is king. This great king is very much a subject of the king of all the earth. God is king and he will conquer in his way. His way of preserving that seed of Abraham. The characters he uses do not need to be spiritual heroes. They don't need always to be included in Hebrews chapter 11, but he still uses them to accomplish his purpose. We have a display of immense strength and power and influence in this first chapter. But God is the true ruler over the affairs of man, even this man. But it is all for his work of salvation, bringing forth of the true seed of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not contrived. That is what this is about. This is where Esther fits in to God's scriptures. He's at work to preserve his people. But it is only part of the story, and God willing, we'll be able to develop it further next week. May he bless his word to us this evening. We'll turn to sing now in Psalm 33. Psalm 33, page 246. We'll sing from verse 13 to the end of the psalm, page 246. The Lord from heaven sees and beholds all sons of men full well. He views all from his dwelling place that in the earth do dwell. He forms their hearts alike, and all their doings he observes. Great hosts save not a king. Much strength no mighty man preserves. Isn't this a good description of the people that we've been looking at so far? And then continues down, verse 21, the old word sith, if, as in when, in his holy name we trust, our heart shall joyful be. Lord, let thy mercy be on us, as we do hope in thee. Psalm 33, from verse 13 to the end of the psalm. Let's stand to sing.
The Lord from heaven sees and beholds all sons of men full well. He views all from his dwelling place that in the earth do dwell. He forms their hearts alike, and all their doings he observes. Great hosts save not a king, a strength, no mighty man preserves. And holds all preservation is a deceitful thing. And by the greatness of his strength can no deliverance bring. Behold on those that do in fear, the Lord hath set his eye. He brought to on his mercy to with confidence rely. From death to free their soul, in death like hearts of them to yield. A soul that waits upon the Lord, he is a help and shield. Since in his holy name we trust, our heart shall joyful be. Lord, let thy mercy be on us, as we do hope in thee.
May the Lord grant his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.